Lord preaches us these things and reminds us of them over and over again to fill us with confidence in his promises so that we don't fall back, trusting in ourselves or on anything else that is temporary and guaranteed to fail. So with that confidence that he gives us as we sing his word together, let's also confess our faith together. The Bible calls us to read the word. It calls us to preach the word. But it also calls us to teach the word and to pass on those teachings. And that's what our creeds and confessions are. So we obey the word of the Lord to pass on those teachings as we confess our faith, summarized by the Westminster Confession. Let's read together. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. We have the great privilege today of experiencing something in our family that preaches to all of us. Mike and Allie Bruce can bring George up at this point. There's a reason that in Presbyterian churches, we don't do private baptisms. The reason is because this, what we're going to witness, this sacrament, just like the Lord's Supper, preaches to us. And we don't have private sermons. It's for all of us to enjoy together. So while all of you aren't being baptized in this moment, the message that is proclaimed in our baptizing of George should confront and comfort all of us. See, often we have these ideas that baptism, he wants to get this thing done. Baptism preaches a message that many of us often don't expect. Baptism is not, as many assume, a sign of you being washed clean. Rather, it's a sign of someone dying and being brought to life again because of what Christ has done in our place. That's why Paul will say in Romans 6, we've been buried with Christ through baptism. It's why Peter in chapter 3 of 1 Peter says that the flood, which did not clean the world, it killed all those who were not in God's protection. The flood is a picture of baptism. Well, why? Those waters were a sign of God's judgment, and all of us deserve God's judgment because of our sin. Baptism says those covered by Christ will go through that judgment and come out in new life, thanks to him. So while this baptism does not make George a believer, it officially symbolizes his entry into this people of God where salvation is preached. And it marks him out as one who is in the way of God's promises, and one who, if he believes one day what this symbol teaches, is guaranteed to have all the benefits that this symbol proclaims. So let's let all those things be preached to us as we watch this great event. A few questions for you. Do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? If so, say we do. Do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with him and for him, and that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If so, say we do. Now for all of you, we're all in this together. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? If so, say we do. And we will hold you to it. Let's now pray that God preaches to us through this water. Lord, thank you that you recognize our need for these kinds of reminders, ones that we can even use our senses to perceive, so that your grace is made powerfully clear to us. Lord, we ask that you will make all of us more grateful for the blood of Christ because of this sacrament. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. George Rogers Bruce, I have baptized you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Mike and Allie. Thank you for George. We ask that he never knows a day where he has not believed in you. We ask that you will keep him close to the gospel all his days. We ask that he never knows long journeys away from your church, but is always brought up in greater love and faith through this church that will surround him. We ask that you strengthen the Bruce family and make them another outpost for your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, that we all get to see this beautiful event today. May it preach to our souls as well. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Please say hello to the newest member of our Trinity family. Angel. Thank you, guys. Let's now go to our Father in prayer. Lord God, thank you that as we've just seen, your promises are in the form of covenants, unbreakable promises that you guarantee to us over and over and over again with repeated words, but then also these symbols that preach the same thing to us. Lord, we are so grateful that you recognize our weakness and our need. We are so grateful you don't sit up there in heaven cut off from us, waiting for us to find a way to you. You would have every right to do that, Lord, but we would never, ever be able to find you. And we would instead reap your punishment as our just reward for what we've done. Lord, thank you so much that you have condescended to us, not just in proclaiming things to us, but in becoming one of us, to take that punishment that every one of us deserves once and for all, to live that perfect life that none of us can live, but need to be lived for us if we're ever going to see you. Thank you that you've given us that life of Christ as though we did it, and that it's our property, it's our inheritance that he earned for us, but is given to us freely. And Lord, we can't even credit ourselves with coming to you because you sought us out when we were dead, when we were your enemies, and brought us to yourself, not because we deserved it, but because you looked at us and had pity on us. Lord, let us never grow tired of thanking you for such a gift. May it move us to be more grateful for your love so that we are moved to love others, that we are moved to humility, that we are moved to want to sacrifice and serve each other because it's a joy. It's something that we get to do because of what you've done for us. Lord, that is not natural for any of us. And so we pray that through your Spirit and your word, you will make it more and more natural because your gospel, we pray, will be in the forefront of our minds more and more often. Lord, let us be that encouragement to each other. Let us also be that voice of your truth to this world. May we serve our neighbors and even our enemies, even those who persecute us. Give us the strength and memory of your gospel so that we can find the strength that we currently do not have in ourselves to love and serve even those who persecute us. Lord, we ask that in those opportunities to serve our neighbors and or our enemies, you will also raise up opportunities to tell them about what Christ has done, that you will use us as the voice of both truth, but also of hope, wherever you've called us. Lord, we ask that you make us as a church a place where your truth is always being preached and taught and encouraged in our words to each other, that you will particularly protect this pulpit from anything that I or anyone else would do in it that would lead away from the truth, that would ever put a veil on your gospel. Please cause me and anyone who ever preaches here to only proclaim clearly what your word says, and that you will always move each of us who hear it to respond the way you want us to. Lord, we ask that we will be a church that loves each other and cares for each other's needs, and we will also be a church that takes the gospel to the world, a church that's quick to be humble, that's quick to forgive, that's quick to repent, not a church that sits back in judgment and arrogance. But Lord, we know that is natural to all of us, so please curb those things through your law and your gospel in our lives, through your Spirit. Lord, many of us are suffering in many different ways, but we ask that you please be with those who are undergoing medical procedures very soon. We know that many serious things are being faced by our congregation, and we know that though some of them don't want them mentioned by name in the pulpit, that we can pray for them anyway because you know who they are. So Lord, please guide every doctor, guide every piece of diagnosis, and we ask for you to heal them as quickly and painlessly as possible, whether it's through your intervention or through expert medical treatment. And we ask that we will walk alongside those who are struggling, giving them the physical and spiritual resources that we can, praying for them constantly. We ask the same for those who need employment. Please care for them continually. Provide for them and give them the work that they need. Cause us to give to them in financial and spiritual ways as well, and to walk alongside them till the end, not simply with platitudes and shallow words that are cheap. let us truly give the way you've called us to. Lord, we ask that you please be with the Christians who are suffering throughout this world. We think particularly of those in Iraq, but also everywhere else who are undergoing persecution. Bless them, strengthen them, and make their faith a witness to their persecutors, but also one that strengthens your saints throughout the world. Lord, we also ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters at Bowie Reformed Presbyterian Church. Thank you for the way they have prayed for us. We ask that you please guide them in their time of transition in the future, and please make them a beacon for your gospel just a few miles away there in Bowie. And may we partner together with them and whatever other churches we can to be outposts for your kingdom in this part of your world. Lord, as we come to the giving of our tithes and offerings, we ask that you please cause us all to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And as we come to the preaching of your word again, we ask that you preach, you speak mightily through me, and that your word is clearly heard by all of us. Make us attentive and receptive to what it says, and change us a little bit more through the preaching of your word to the image of your Son. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text, we're going to treat as we treated the text last week. We have a long section here, and though in the bulletin it says 15 through 17, I'm not going to read all three chapters. We're going to have to hop around a bit to get a flavor for what is being communicated in this section of Scripture. And it's important to keep in mind when we do this that the Bible is bringing up themes yet again that it has ended on the previous week. What God has been doing is constantly contrasting those who lean on his promises with those who doubt them. And so follow along with me. I'll tell you where we're jumping to as we go through Joshua chapter 15 through 17. We're going to begin in Joshua chapter 15, verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as his wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Jump ahead now to Joshua chapter 16, 1 through 10. What we're doing now is looking at the different allotments that God has given to the people of Israel. And yes, we're going through this detailed list because that's what God's pointing out, that he keeps his promises in detail. Joshua chapter 16, 1 through 10. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Jephthalites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance was on the east was Ataroth Adar as far as upper Beth Horon. And the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Mikmethath. Whew. Then on the east, the boundary turns toward Tanath, Shiloh, and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Narah, and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapuah, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kanah, and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, by their clans. They're together with their towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim, within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who live in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim, to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Trust me, you'll find out why we needed to read through those details in a minute. We have one last section, chapter 17, 13 through 18. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, though I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to the farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to ask you a few questions so you have some things to think about when we talk through the rest of the sermon, so you don't think the whole thing is just for the adults. This is for all of us. How many of you kids can swim? I know some of you can't, right? So those who can swim, try to remember back to when you were too little to swim, okay? Is it scary to jump into a pool of deep water if you can't swim? Yeah. Very scary. That's why sometimes it's scary if you see a little toddler running by to the pool. They sometimes don't know to be scared, right? They might just jump right in if they can't swim. Uh-oh, right? So a lot of times, what do kids like to do? If they can't swim, they love to run to the pool and have their mom or dad or uncle or aunt or friend catch them, right? Did you ever do that? Run off the pool and say, "Catch me, Dad!" And sometimes he's not ready and you land on his head, right? But sometimes he is ready and he catches you and it's a lot of fun. And you don't feel scared when you know your dad's going to catch you, right? Well, what if the person catching you sometimes decided they just weren't going to catch you? Then you wouldn't really want to jump, would you? Because they might say, "Ha-ha, just kidding," and let you fall in the water. You'd start being scared, right? Say, "Are you going to catch me?" And if they said, "I don't know. You have to jump and just see." Would you want to jump then? No, they might let you plop all the way in the water, right? So it's important to remember that if you know they're going to catch you, then what does it make you want to do? It makes you want to jump as high as you can, right? Because they're going to catch you, and you know you're going to be safe, right? But if they don't catch you and they play tricks on you, it makes you not want to jump at all, right? Well, our story today teaches us a lesson like that about God. It makes us remember that God is never going to play a trick on us. He's always going to keep his promises, and he's always going to, kind of like the picture, catch us too. If he says he's going to save you and forgive you and love you forever, then you know he will, and you don't need to be afraid that he'll ever change his mind. But sometimes we think, well, I'm not okay with only God loving me. I need other people to love me. I need other things. I'm only okay if I have all the stuff that I want. And people think that way a lot, don't they? Grown-ups do too. And sometimes people will trick us into thinking that we're only okay if we get what we want. But if that's where you put your trust, that's like someone dropping you in a pool. Because that stuff's never going to save you. It won't keep you safe and it won't take you to heaven. But Jesus will. He promises he will, and he'll never change his mind. So I want you to listen in this story today as we talk to the adults and show what God says. If you trust my promises, know what it makes you? It makes you brave. It makes you not afraid of things that the world might say, "Oh, you're no good if you love Jesus." And God says, "Yes, you are, because I love you, and I'm more important than what anybody else says." It makes you brave in trusting him. But if we trust in ourselves, that makes us afraid, and it should, because that'll never save us. All right? It's a lot to think about, but I want you to try to think about it as we do the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. All right, today we're going through yet another section that I'm sure all of you thought, Tom's really going to skip that, right? He's not going to make us go through all those chapters. And last week, I know many of you, as we were suffering through no AC, were wondering, he's really doing that, isn't he? He's really reading all those kings that they killed. Why? Well, I hope last week we saw why. No, not all sections of the Bible are the same. Not all of them are of equal importance. And not all of them are as impactful to us. I mean, imagine if you were given the option for cutting out Ephesians 2 or Romans 8 in favor of an extra genealogy from Chronicles that we didn't know we had. Like, no, they're not as important. huge doctrines are contained in certain passages that aren't contained in others. But that doesn't mean that some passages aren't the Word of God, and that God wasted paper and wasted time including them in his Word. Every single word, the Bible tells us what? Every single word in the Bible is God-breathed, and they're not just from him, but what does 2 Timothy say? All those words are useful for correcting, training, and rebuking, and growing in righteousness. So even that list of dead kings last week somehow fits into what Timothy said. Sorry, Timothy said. The book of Timothy, Paul, God says through that book. There we go. As does these land allotments. How in the world can they be helpful for helping us grow in righteousness? Well, I'm not going to try to give you a Paul Harvey rest of the story. We said it last week, and God is continuing to do the same thing. God is giving us very specific descriptions of what's going on in this promised land. He doesn't just do it once. He does it again and again and again and again because he knows. He made outlandish promises ages ago. People doubted whether he would keep them. Even when they got close, they doubted again. And yet, to people who didn't deserve to have these promises delivered to them, God kept them anyway. And he's reminding people whose faith is weak, whose faith is prone to wander, that no, I not only do I keep my promises, I keep them down to the most minute detail. When I say you're going to get this land that your forefathers walked on, and it's going to be full of amazing produce and riches for you, it's true. That very literal land where your forefathers walked is now yours. I'm giving you the exact description so that you know my promises are unbreakable. And so we start with a picture of what it looks like when people do trust in God's promises. It does embolden you when you realize, I've got God on my side. Why am I trying to fight my own battles? Again, not the way your televangelist or self-help teacher would tell you God's fighting your battles for you. As big a Ravens fan as I am and as big a Ray Lewis fan as I was, I cringed whenever he would say, see, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. That's why we won the game. No, I'm sorry. It has nothing to do with you winning a football game, not even remotely. It's no weapon will destroy the promises God has given you about salvation. No one can pluck you out of his hand as his child. No one can shut down his promises of redemption that we will enjoy forever. That is what cannot be taken away. Those are the battles he's fighting for us. And the eternal battles are obviously the ones that are the most important. As big as our temporary battles are, as much pain as we might experience, I'm not diminishing them, I'm just putting them in their place. They aren't eternal. We may fail many of our earthly struggles, but we are guaranteed victory for eternity, and they will pass away. And so that emboldens us to fight against the sin that remains in us, against the brokenness of this world, against the attacks of the devil, because we know ultimately we're going to win. And so this passage begins with a picture of what it looks like when someone trusts promises against the things that God has promised. That didn't make sense. Sorry. We trust God's promises against those who are rejecting God's promises. There we go. Sorry. And so we have Caleb. And again, we're hearing for the third time now that he fought against the Anakites. If you haven't been with us in the past weeks, those are the literal giants that lived in that land. We have record of one of them having a 14-foot bed of iron that he slept on, that their spears the size of landscape timbers, okay? And you don't, this isn't caber tossing. You hold it deftly in your hand and throw it a far distance at a direct target. They were big dudes. Huge recognition outside the Bible of how fierce they were. And here are their most fortified cities up in Hebron. And here's Caleb at age 85 plus last week saying, God promised he'd give us this land. 40 years ago, I said we could take this because God's with us. And the people thought the giants would beat us up. They didn't trust God. Now we're here, and I want those specific fortified cities for my lot. Because if God's with me, they will not be able to shut me down. And so now we see a record of him taking it. And again, the Bible is, I think, specifically, nonchalantly not giving us details of those battles to show how insignificant those giants are in the face of what God promises. In fact, I think it's not hilarity and it's not arrogance. It's just wallowing in the power of God. You see, after the first wave of conquest, Caleb says, you know what? I want somebody else to step up. This is how sure this is. That's not even sure. It's not just because I'm doing it. See, Debir, somebody else go up and do this. Somebody else, trust in the promises of God and see what happens. And because you're all weak, I'll throw in my daughter, okay? You should just want to do it for God's sake. But go ahead. My lovely daughter as the wife for anyone who wins. And so Othniel does it. And you see what the text is doing here is saying, this is the gift that keeps on giving. Now Othniel has a share. And now his daughter, very uncharacteristically, says, I want an inheritance too. You didn't do that typically with women. Sorry, ladies, that's the way it was. And so she says, you gave me the Negev, which was fairly arid. I want the springs too. He says, it's all yours. The idea is when you rely on the promises of God and not on your own arrogance or not recoil in fear, look what happens. God keeps the promises that he said he would keep, emboldens you to do what he's called you to do, and gifts just flow. Again, don't interpret that the way the American 21st century selfish materialist that we all are wants to go with it. Oh, really? I do all that and then I get my raise? No, you get his promises to love you and conform you to Christ no matter what happens. But there's a reason that the text came back to repeat the Caleb story again, even though we just heard it at the end of the last chapter, because now we're going to begin comparing that kind of faith that trusts in God's promises with human selfishness and fear and entitlement and doubt and ultimately rebellion against God. And one of the things that's important for us to see, beginning in chapter 16, this might not have jumped out at you in the text, is that God begins to deal with the allotment of the people of Joseph. What that means is at least it's the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. If you remember, Joseph was the son of Jacob, the one he loved the most, the one who rose to great power in Egypt. And as a result, there was not a tribe of Joseph that was going to get land to honor Joseph. God gave him two tribes, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's going to be two allotments for the people of Joseph. Well, when Jacob was old in years, Joseph, his beloved son, wanted Jacob to bless his sons. We saw this with Jacob and Esau, right? You get the blessing and the birthright given to the oldest. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh are close in age. Manasseh is the oldest, so Manasseh deserves the birthright and the blessing. But in Genesis 48, we see this happen. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and so shall become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God, make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Then he put Ephraim before. Sorry, thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Israel meaning is the name of Jacob. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So that is a very important, because when we get to chapter 16, if you noticed, it began treating the inheritance of Ephraim before Manasseh. You would have gone in order. But it's recognizing the declaration of Jacob that Ephraim is superior to Manasseh. It's also recognizing something else, that they were given not only a great amount of land, as that's why we read through that portion, but it is also choice land, and it's also treasured land, because Jacob said, to you, you're going to get this one slope that I took. It's particularly precious. No one else gets it but you. And so then, after reading all the land they were allotted there in chapter 16, we get to 17, and what are they doing? Demanding more, because, hey, we're the people of Joseph. We always succeed. We're more numerous than anybody else, and you have not given us enough. Interestingly enough, he says they're complaining against what was allotted to them. That comes from the phrase where you get casting lots for things. When they were casting lots for the allotment of land, who's determining that? It isn't Joshua. It's not the tribal leaders. It's God. So this is a direct assault at God. You, not you, Joshua. You, God. He's shooting the messenger. He's complaining to Joshua, but Joshua didn't determine this. So here is this people, great in the eyes of man, set apart by God, successful, numerous, powerful, entitled themselves to more. But there's also something else. We're going to come back to this. I want to give you a hint. It's crucial that we see what God did through Jacob in the establishment of Ephraim. God decides who is great and in what order, not man. And we are so quick to look the way man looks and not the way God looks. So when we look at things the way man looks, we establish what makes someone valuable. We establish what makes someone great. We decide what makes someone successful. We don't look at what God looks at. We say, no, it's by your own merit. It's by your own might. It's by your own strength. It's by how good you are. And that is the basis for Ephraim and Manasseh's entitlement. Hey, we are better than everybody else. We're one of the tribes you want to be from. Joseph was up here. Not only do we have this status, but we are greater than everybody else. We deserve more. And I don't care if God's the one who doled it out. We deserve better. And so what does that begin breeding in them? Well, as you saw, maybe you missed this in the text. It said at the end of the allotment, then they did not drive out the Canaanites at Gezer, but forced them into labor. Then in chapter 17, when it said, when Israel had become strong, not because Israel was suffering, when Israel had become strong, they forced the Canaanites into labor. And that might not sound bad to you, but if you recall what God commissioned them to do over and over again when he sent them into the land was, do not make a treaty with anybody. Do not let any of them live. Drive them all out. Put them to death. And so last week, you noticed, I said there were some storm clouds on the horizon. We saw that Israel was unable to drive some of them out. And the text notes that for a reason. But now it's gone a step further. If you're able to enslave a nation, you have the power to wipe them out. It's a lot harder to manage them and control them than to simply wipe them out. The text is noting, seriously, there's a further step. This is not just, well, they're struggling. No, no, no. It's that when they became strong, they decided, we're taking some slaves because we want them. We're not driving them out. You remember, God had given them orders on the level of ancient Near Eastern kings giving their sworn vassals marching orders. You don't disobey that. It's high treason. They swore a covenant that said, you can kill us if we don't do everything you told us, God. And the basic thing he gave them, drive out my enemies, they're saying, no. What brings them to that point? The same thing that brings us to that point. We start with selfishness. We start by enumerating what we think God really does owe us after all. We start by thinking how I am worth more. I deserve better. My deeds have gone unrewarded, unnoticed. Now, maybe by humans they have. I bet by humans they probably have. Of course we've all been mistreated at the hands of other humans. And of course returned that favor ourselves. But none of us have been mistreated by the hand of God. None of us can say, you owe me. And you've failed on your end of the deal. But we tell ourselves in not so many words that. And so when you begin entitling yourself and being disappointed with God, not actually with God, it's the God we invent. It's the God we remake in our likeness, who then, of course, disappoints, and then we say, God let me down. No, our false God let us down. When it happens, then that breeds doubt about God. Not founded on anything but our own foolishness, but that breeds doubt about God. And doubt about God breeds a distrust of his word, which ultimately says, then I do what I want. Then I decide what's right. I don't think we've verbalized that in so many words, but our behavior certainly does. And so this is what we see Israel doing. I deserve better. You haven't done it. I don't like your promises. And frankly, I don't like your commands. So I want to take some slaves, so I'm going to. And I'm not driving them out, even though you told me to. Even though I'm strong enough, I'm not going to. And so we see what strength in man's eyes does when you are full of yourself and full of entitlement. This is where it goes. But the Bible is giving us a direct contrast with reminding us why Ephraim was put ahead of Manasseh in the first place. Why was it? What had Ephraim done at that point? We know from the text he's small enough to sit on Jacob's lap. Okay, so the answer is not much. Okay. Why would Ephraim be put before Manasseh? By declaration. Jacob said, I'm doing this because this is God's way. Yes, the oldest is supposed to inherit. He gets all the riches. He doles it out to the others. But God says, no. You don't determine who gets to be great in my eyes and who's accepted by me. You don't determine the ways to climb up to me. You don't determine ways to pay for your sin. I determine those things. None of you deserve it. And I just flat out declare that I'm going to show mercy to some people. And so Jacob, symbolizing that initiative and right that God has, instead of putting his right hand on Manasseh, the oldest, switches. And you saw Joseph say, what are you doing? Dad, I know you're blind, but let's fix this here. He says, no, I know what I'm doing. I'm declaring this. Well, why would Jacob do this? Jacob experienced that himself, didn't he? Why was Jacob ahead of Esau? I mean, this may have puzzled you before. God's ways are not our ways. God is building a people for himself, people of Abraham. They're going to go take the land of Canaan someday. Who would you pick to be the captain of that team if you have your options being Jacob or Esau? We have Esau, resembling something kind of like Gaston in Beauty and the Beast, I think. You know, the big, hairy dude who's not afraid of anybody. Or you have Jacob, who's home with mom, always watching Food Network. Okay. Now, I DVR a bit of Food Network. However, who do you want? You want Esau. Of course you want Esau. Here's your mighty man. He's going to build this people to go take the promised land. But that's not the way it went out. Now, Jacob and Esau both show themselves to be fairly unworthy. Jacob doesn't deserve it. He wants this blessing. He wants this inheritance. He, by default, cannot qualify. He's not the oldest. That's who gets it. But he does end up getting it, doesn't he? How? You know the story. It's deceit, okay? He, in a moment of weakness, got Esau to get rid of his birthright. And again, that's horrible spitting on the gift of his father. Don't think Esau was guiltless in that, okay? But later on, Isaac's about to die. You know the story. He's also blind. And so Jacob's mother, not acting righteously, as some have tried to vindicate her, this is absolute deceit and duplicity, totally unwarranted, says, I want you, you're my favorite, all those hours of Food Network have paid off, I want you to get the blessing, go put on Esau's clothing, go put some goat skin on your arms. I mean, how hairy was this guy, right? Go cover your arms with goat skin and go in there and trick your father and pretend it's you. Here, we made up some of that soup that he likes. The way Esau makes it, go give it to him. You know the story? He's like, this is the voice of Jacob. He's like, no, Dad, really, it's me. He's like, the goat skin adds up, all right. Why is Jacob ultimately given this blessing and inheritance that he doesn't deserve? He's not in the place for it, and he's a total liar and thief. What's going on? Because the father treated him as though he was the firstborn. Why? Because he was clothed in the firstborn's clothing. Please don't miss that amazing picture. A total scoundrel who doesn't deserve to inherit anything, who should be punished by his father and cursed for lying, walks out of there with a blessing and an inheritance because he was clothed in the clothing of the firstborn. Therefore, he's treated as though he was the firstborn. Now, not because Esau's a good guy. Esau's terrible. But the state of being firstborn meant you qualified for the inheritance and the blessing. And when now Esau, the accuser, comes in and says, no, you can't give it to him. Just like the voice of the devil saying, no, you can't bless someone like that. The father says, yes, I can. And all that's left for you is cursing and judgment. That's what Jacob went through. Jacob realized the father can declare it. Whether he understood what Christ would one day do or not, he understood how God could confer blessing on those who don't deserve it. And that's what this text is trying to, I think, cause to leap off the page. Those who think they do deserve it, those who want to rely on self and all they entitle themselves to, end up doubting and then ultimately rebelling and rejecting God. However, those who rely on the promises are emboldened. And I want you to turn back to the beginning in chapter 15, where it talks about Caleb. Because what many scholars have pointed out is that Caleb is not an Israelite. At some point, we don't know when, Caleb, most likely a Kenite or a Kenizzite, is somehow incorporated into the people of God. We don't know how. But look at chapter 15, verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord of Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah. He's not a Judean, but God said he is. And so he is. He's got a portion with the Judeans. That's the tribe you want to be with. Everyone else says, no, cast your hope on Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are guys that are going to be who wins. But God says, no, I've got Judah, another scoundrel who's blessed with blessings he does not deserve. And that's where hope's coming from. And Caleb, another outsider who doesn't belong in the people of God, by God's declaration is made part of the people of God. And he, unlike those who want to entitle themselves, says, look what God has done for me. Look what God has promised. If I stand on that, these giants are nothing. And as a result, then gives to the people of God as well. Yes, you, come partake in what God has done for us. Because he is to be praised, not us. Elders and deacons, if you could come forward at this point. I know we've been saying this week after week because our text is saying it week after week. But God was not just low on creativity or short-term in his memory to not realize that he is giving us the same point over and over and over again in Joshua. But if you haven't noticed, what else keeps showing up in Joshua? Not just that God's promises are where we should hope, but also that what? Every week we have another person who decides to stop doing it, right? Every week we're given another example of someone who says, the promises aren't that reliable. Trust in myself might get me a better result. And so this repetition is God's repetition because he knows what? That we don't listen. Or that we do, but that the pressures of the world creep in and distract us again and again, turning us to the right or the left. To make it seem like trusting in self or relying on self or entitling myself sounds pretty plausible. Only to crash again and again. So God knows how much of a reminder we need and has given us a fresh one here with this text. Look what entitlement of self breeds. It takes you straight away, not just to doubt, but to bitterness and then rebellion against God. Ultimately, as we see the story play itself out, in rejection of God and judgment. Look, we're trusting in the promises leads. Great joy in what God has done, not what we do. And that's what this table preaches to us. I love the days when we get a baptism and the Lord's Supper. We get both sacraments preaching loud and clear to us that we are saved because of what God has done and not the greatest powers in this world, even in the spiritual world, can take that away from us. And so we cannot give this meal to everyone. If you are someone who does not trust in Christ, I beg you to let these plates pass by when they come to you. If you're someone who has rejected his church, please, both of you, use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy, and he will forgive anyone who asks. However, for those of us who do trust in Christ, who are not thinking that they can approach him on their own, which only ends in judgment, those who do lean on Christ but struggle, who see in us the tendency to keep wandering just like the people here, for those of you who have realized, I do entitle myself to things from God. I do doubt him. I do question him. I do charge him with mistreating me. If that's you, then I beg you, please do partake of this. That's what this meal is for. It preaches to that behavior of ours. It says, why? When I've given you Christ. This is not a meal for those who have their act together. That's nobody. This meal is for hungry, hurting, starving people who know that Christ is their only hope and who need that reminder freshly given to them. So let's pray now that God will preach to us through these otherwise common elements. Lord, thank you for recognizing our weakness. Please help us feel our hunger for this the way that we should. And preach to us through these, reminding us that Christ is our only hope. And through this, conform us a little bit more to his image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please, all of you, watch so you can really benefit from what a sacrament does. It puts things before you that are physical that preach to you something spiritual. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this here is my body, but it is broken for you. Every one of us has sinned the way that the people of Ephraim and Manasseh has done, and worse, with more knowledge of what God has done, and yet the same kinds of commands. All of us deserve to be broken like this for such sins. But Christ said, break me for that, not them, so they can live, and I will die in their place. So as we distribute the bread, as hungry souls long for food, I mean, as hungry bodies, I should say, long for food, let your soul long for what this preaches, that though our sins deserve punishment, God will never, ever be angry at you again because he broke Christ in your place. so many things in this world, in our own hearts and outside of us, want to make you think that no, you need to find a way to somehow turn God's anger away from you. Somehow you need to make up for what you've done. I don't know how you suffer from that. I know how I do. Please, let this sermon that this bread preaches go in the face of all those accusations and tell them, no, I know I'm guilty, but this bread says it's been paid for once and for all. So as Paul says, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? So let's take and eat that truth together and let it nourish your soul. God in his love didn't even need to nourish us. But he goes beyond nourishment also then to celebration, which is what the wine symbolizes. Because on that night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. What does that mean? It means that if you're covered by the blood of an innocent sacrifice, you're covered by their innocence. That's why the Jacob and Esau story is so powerful. Here is a scoundrel, but because he's covered in the clothing of the firstborn, he's treated as though he was the firstborn. Christ, who is our firstborn brother. We get treated by God as though we are as righteous as Christ because he clothes us with his own deeds. So we inherit just like he deserves to inherit, even though by our works, it's the last thing we would ever deserve. But nobody can take it away from us. And that is something to celebrate. So as we distribute this wine, please let the sermon be preached to you that though our sins are hideous, God looks at you and loves you and delights in you as though you are as righteous as Christ. The New Testament tells us that every one of us was an outsider to the people of God. And just as we've seen in Joshua with Rahab being incorporated in, the Gibeonites, scoundrels, being incorporated and protected and loved by God. Here we have Caleb, another outsider, but brought in because God declared him to be one of his children through Judah, the tribe of Christ. That's where he finds his inheritance. Every one of us has been brought in from the outside because of what Christ has done for us. We are clothed in his righteousness. And this wine says that is something to celebrate. Let's do that together right now. Just as with the people of Israel in Joshua, God reminded them of his promises to strengthen them for the journey ahead, for the work he called them to, because of his love for them, not to get his love. And so God calls us to respond to all the grace given to us today with love and worship of him. So now receive from God his final word of love to you as he sends you back out into this world to be his ambassadors of this beautiful kingdom that he has won for us that cannot be shaken. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.